We said today that we would share these seven steps of leadership, and if I can remember where I am in the outline, let's have a word of prayer. I know where I am. And we're going to think about how we become a man or a woman that knows where he's going, and that's what spiritual leadership is all about. So let's ask the Lord's insight and direction and blessing this morning. Lord, we look to you as the God that loves us, our God that cares for us, my God that's personally concerned about my life and the reproduction of Jesus, your Son, in me and in each one of these people. And Father, we're so grateful you created us. We're unique. We're different. Each one of us is especially designed for the mission in life and the life's message that you've given us. And so, Lord, we can just be confident in your hand and know that the Holy Spirit, our teacher, can bring into our remembrance each and every word of Jesus. And we ask this morning that even in the midst of Christian fellowship, that we would not let down our guard toward the adversary. And that we might ask this morning in the strong name of Jesus, because of who your Son is and what he did and what his blood is doing in our life, that he rebuke the adversary in our midst, in our mind, will, and emotions, in our body, that Satan would have no place here. Father, this body is your temple. And we want to be in the soulish part of our life, totally committed to you. We're grateful that our spirit belongs to you. And so, Lord, we want all of our very being to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we claim that this morning and claim frankness in our own life and the ability to look objectively through your eyes into our life. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for his sake, amen. Now, these seven ways, and we'll try to cover them as quickly as we can this morning along the way. The first one of these steps is towards becoming a person that knows where he's going is by the development of deep personal conviction. Deep personal conviction. There are so many people today, you know, even in religious circles, that would say to us there are no absolutes. And you find a lot of youth leaders, and you find a lot of pastors, and you find a lot of parents and a lot of young people, you know, and they're firmly planted in midair with both feet planted. They really don't know which way to go. And whichever way it seems to be they ought to fall, they fall. Now, a leader is a man or a woman with a cause. And in a generation which does not have a cause, this works to our advantage. This works to God's advantage. Because there is no such thing as a cause in the heart of the average person. And many times churches are run by pastors and by staffs who are operators of clubs rather than arousers of convictions. And this is what we ought to be. As God's people, we ought to be stimulators of Christian conviction. Now, there has been a recent court case that came through Ohio that went all the way to the Supreme Court about, do parents have the right to educate their own children? I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but this is a volatile issue. And in most states, for instance, in the old Bible Belt of Texas, do you know that it is already legally accomplished that the state has the prerogative? They have the right of our children over against any parent. The right of the state to protect the rights of that child is no longer the right of the parent. And so this case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. And in talking to the lawyer who was there and who presented this case to the Supreme Court, they asked the difference between a preference and a conviction. And one of these things, interestingly enough, was structured around the television. They put this man on this father on the deposition, and this child in deposition. And he said, I have a conviction that I ought to educate my own child. Why do you want him to have a Christian education? Because I don't want him to be corrupted by the world. And they asked him a very penetrating question. And they asked that child, how many hours a week do you watch television? And they determined that if a child watched television more than 2 hours a week, that was not a religious conviction that parents held. It was simply a preference that they had. In other words, preferences change. Convictions do not change. And they were simply saying, so that you'll be clear when I'm using the illustration about the television, is that they were saying that you cannot have a conviction and then let your child sit in front of a television and absorb the principles of the world and say, I have a conviction, therefore my child can't go to public school. And I have a feeling that many, many times to come in the near future in the United States, we're going to be put on the spot about our convictions, the difference between convictions and preferences that we have in our life. And I would suggest this morning something to you that is so elementary. You've heard it so many times. You've been here so many times. But I'm learning something. I have a men's workshop in which I try to take men through the fall and the spring and teaching them how to be spiritual leaders. And you know, from time to time, I'll run into a man or a religious worker or someone else, and they'll say, well, what are you going to talk about? And I'll say, well, we're going to mention it. I've heard that. You know, I've heard that. Now, we have heard a multitude of material. I want to ask you a question this morning. Doesn't make any difference whether you heard it or you're doing it. And if you're not doing it, you need to hear it again because you really didn't hear it. See? Now, three simple principles. First of all, it's consistent personal Bible study. Not Bible study that's built around what you're going to teach the young people or what you're going to preach about. It took me 10 years on the mission field to understand that I could not feed my own spiritual needs simply by preparation. Now, I'll tell you, I get high, literally high, preparing for messages. Sometimes I get around my study. Man, I get to walk up. I get to preaching, brother. I get on Zion. Really, I really get excited about it. But that is not speaking to my personal needs in the study of God's Word. So there ought to be a systematic study. It's not until we fill our mind with His mind that we'll ever really get deeply convicted, you see. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And there you get the steadfastness of Jesus. And literally in the Greek it means He didn't look to this way, He didn't look to that way. He had those spiritual blinders on that locked Him into God's will. That's conviction. And why? Because He had the mind of His Heavenly Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the will of my Father. So as a leader developing deep, abiding convictions, we have to have a time of personal Bible study that will bring us to a point of abiding convictions. The second thing, a consistent time for meditation. Now, we're talking about prayer and meditation, but I use the word meditation, which simply means a time to think and to let God think through me. You know, there are many, many times that I would say, I simply do not have the time to go down to that lake and meditate. Now, I've learned this. You can meditate anywhere. You can meditate on an airplane. You can meditate at home. But there is something about getting away from an area of your responsibilities. I think you'll find it's very difficult for you to meditate in your office. You know why? Because you've got tremendous mental convictions that come and burdens that come and time schedules that come and guilts that come. I'm not doing this. I ought to be doing this. Somebody's going to call me. This is going to happen, you know. And if you're like me, I've got a tremendous personal secretary and a very understanding staff and a gracious church. They let me study all I want. But I'm the problem. See, I get out of that study up there and I come and, hey, what's going on? You know, anything happening I ought to know about? And really, they do a beautiful job, but I'm the one that many times can't stay up there in the study that they've given me. And so I have found a place. God provided a beautiful, beautiful lake home. It's just a tremendous setting where I can go anytime, day or night, and there's where I can put my mind on the things that God wants. And I think so many times in our praying, we really miss the point. Sometimes there are too many words in praying and not enough silence. Not enough silence of God speaking to us, so that we need to listen so that the truth that God has revealed in us will become our personal property and it'll have our fingerprints all over it. God gave this to me. This is mine. This is for me. A third thing in developing this abiding conviction would be consistent guidance from the hand of God. Now, so many times we think we get the game plan. Lord, I got the direction. And then we gallop off. You know, we're gone. God gave us direction. Now, when Saul of Tarsus was confronted with the blinding light, the first thing he said was, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? In the years that I've had opportunity to be in close contact with Bill Gothard, I I asked him one time, I said, Bill, you know, why do you hesitate so many times? I've had people standing by the staff ask him a question, people ask him questions, and he'll start speaking, he'll hesitate. And he kind of looks off, and I'm not trying to glorify the man. He's just as human as anyone and would want you to understand that. He understands it himself. But I've never, ever been around anybody that has insight that man has. It just flows out of things that I just stand there and am boggled in my mind and spirit. But he said, Miles, he said, what I do, he said, every time I ask God for leadership and guidance in what I'm going to say. In other words, he knows things that he would respond quickly, but he simply checks himself and says, is that the word I want to use? You know, is that the way I want to say it? Lord, is this response that I'm going to give from the flesh or from the spirit? He continually seeks guidance in all of these things. And in the Gospel of John, where the Lord indicated to Peter what kind of death he was going to die, and he looked around and said, now, Lord, what about that fellow? And how's he going to make out? What's going to happen to him? And you remember that Jesus looks around and says, now, forget that. You follow me. You do what I want you to do. You seek my leadership and my guidance. And these scriptures that we've known from the time we were children, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And it doesn't say lean on knowledge. It just says acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so this is something that we need to definitely know, that we're not only got God's leadings, got God's guidance and leadership to begin something, but all along the way we're moving in concordance and in understanding with God's will in our life. And I think that's so many times where I get off the path. I started, I had a sense of direction when God led me, but I take the reins and I say, Lord, I know where I'm going and what I want to do, and I'm going to be creative and I'm going to be innovative. And you know, there will be people that will challenge you because of legalism. This is one of the big things in the seminary now. If you start talking about absolutes, they say, brother, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. Now, well, we won't get into that. But, you know, there are absolutes in life, and we need to know God's will, confirm it as we go along, and make it sure that we're following. The second thing, quickly, is by the maintenance of a rigorous personal schedule. Now, most of us get real paranoid at the mention of a schedule. We're already on a schedule. But for many of us, it's a lousy one. Now, what I'm suggesting to you and reminding myself of this morning as I go through this material is that our schedule ought to be in terms of our objective. I've had guys say to me, well, you know, I wish I could get out of seminary and pastor church and not have any responsibilities of working or going to seminary. I could really do a good job. Do you know that most people look back, and I don't know whether how Steve feels about this because he was in Fort Worth and ministered in a church, but most people look back and find they did some of their very best work when they were going to school and working in a church. You know why? Because, brother, you have to eliminate everything in your life that's superfluous. You only have a limited amount of time. It has to be locked into your objective. And here we're talking about a personal schedule that involves discipline. You see, it's really easier to manage a program than it is to manage yourself. We're talking about struggling with the self and the tangents that we find ourselves on and the rabbit that we chase and so forth and so on. Managing ourself and the discipline of the spirit-controlled life. And you see, discipline in terms of a schedule always involves a purpose. What is your purpose? What are your objectives? What am I trying to do? And how do I move towards that goal? Now, let me give you a key to an area of studying this. And you know what that is? That is studying yourself. In other words, studying yourself. Become a master of yourself, because a schedule ought to be highly personalized. I teach a fieldwork class. I've got about 28, 29 guys that meet every Monday afternoon. And one of the things that we do is that I get them up there in my study, and we all sit down on the floor, and I just open up the thing and show them what I do in my study, the different filing systems that I have there, the way I go at studying a message and the pastor's schedule. And they're always intensely interested in the pastor's schedule. And you know, they write all those things down. But listen, my schedule should not be their schedule, you see, because that schedule is built around my objectives and my purposes, and it ought not to be their schedule. So we need to study ourselves. And when you know, people sometimes ask me, why do you do that? I have to say, well, listen, why do you do that way? Well, the reason I do that well that way is it's getting me towards my objective, you see. And everything that I do in my life, I try to move towards that way. If it doesn't help my objectives, if it doesn't move that way, I've got to eliminate it. I've got to say, I cannot do that. I cannot do that. Now, the third thing is that you become a person who knows where he's going by the subordination of all of your life to your goal. Every area of your life must be subordinated to the goal that God has laid out before you. Now, a leader cannot do everything, even good things. And one of the frustrating things in the life of a staff member or a pastor is saying, how do I separate God's best from the good? Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Boy, there's so many good things. There are so many neat things that are happening. And you know, one of the greatest suggestions is that every day we ought to say no to something. Something we really want to do. Say no to something. You know, somebody comes up and says, hey, preacher, man, let's get out and hit a few. And I love to play tennis. Golf takes too much time, but tennis, I love to play. Well, you know, boy, I get to look down at that thing. If there's any way I can run home and change clothes and get out there on that tennis court, you know. And then sometimes, boy, I just say, listen, I am so grateful if you think about me and want to do that, but I just can't do that today. Now, one of the greatest Christians that I've ever known is a man named Bud Schaefer. Bud Schaefer is a three-time All-American and is with Overseas Crusade. And if you mention the name Bud Schaefer in the Philippines or in Korea or in Taiwan or in Japan or in Australia, thousands of people, almost every man on the street knows Bud Schaefer because he is Mr. Basketball. But you know, Bud, in the times that we played together and became dear, dear friends, many times I would see him eat a piece of pie, and he'd get right to the last bite, and he'd push it aside. He'd be riding home in a car. We'd be tired. Maybe we'd come off of a thing of basketball evangelism, and he'd say, stop a block from my house. Well, what's the matter? But I just want to walk home. And one day I asked him about this because he has the most godlike, Christ-like spirit. Besides being such a fantastic athlete individual. And he said, Miles, he said, I don't want anything in my life to ever be bigger than I am. The last bite of pie that you really want, you know, the last scrap of food that you're just so hungry for, the last mile that you won't walk, he said, I want to be able to say no to anything in my life but Jesus Christ and His will. Well, now those are very practical things, but you think about the discipline of saying no, you see. And the discipline of sleeping that little bit longer, or the discipline of doing something a little bit. Let's stay up and watch a little bit more of this instead of the obligation of getting in. How do you do that? You say, well, no, I'd love to do it. You know, you've always got to be gracious to be able. I really would love to do it. Thank you for thinking about me, but I just can't do that today. Now, when you think about Apostle Paul, that was all wrapped up in that thing when he said, "This one thing I do." Now, you know the modern translation of that? These 40 things I dabble in. You know, that's a paraphrase of today's language. And when did Paul say that? At the beginning of his life? No, he said it at the end of his life. See, he said it at the closing of his ministry. This one thing I do. And many people aspire to leadership, but they're not willing to pay the price of leadership. And there is a price tag on being a leader. And there's many people that will never become a leader for that very reason. They can't say no. They can't subordinate everything in their life to God's purpose and that tremendous thing. Now, there's another thing here. And that's by the willingness to make hard-nosed decisions. I don't know any better way to put it, any spiritual way to put it. That would be a fourth thing. I asked a man one day who was in charge of a large operation and worked with executives all the time, what was, in his estimation, what was the real test of an executive, someone that could really do the job. And he said the test of an executive, which we would say leader, is his ability to fire someone, to release them from their responsibility. Now, you know, in our church, people are so gracious to me in many ways. I guess I get relatively little criticism. But the criticism that I ask for many times from friends and others that share with me is, Pastor, you're not hard enough on your staff. You don't ask enough of your staff. You don't sit down with people and say, listen, friend, you know my personal love and esteem for you, but here's an area of your life in which you're not cutting. You're not making God's best. Now, this is one of the difficult things to do in a Christian's life, see. And a lot of times we say, well, you know, I want to be gentle and kind like Jesus. How do I do this? Well, one thing we objectively analyze what somebody's life ought to be. But in other words, you say, well, how do I have this ability with people that are older than I, or that with committees that I work with, or young people that are responsible? We've just added a young man on our staff full-time in the college and career department. That's all he works with. And Mike has, we've sat down with him and shared some ideas that we've gathered and ideas of his own. And I'm going to encourage Mike to write, which he's carefully documented, everything we've done in the development of our college career ministry, which just is exploding. And one of the things that he does is that he has a personal conference with every person on that college and career roll. Now, there are, I can't remember, were there 130, 150? And this is a long-range project. But I tell you, it's a standing joke among them. Joke, but deeply serious. When he makes an appointment with one of those young men or one of those young women, and in the study or in his office or wherever they get together, he sets down and they analyze where they are in their life. And he is lovingly frank with them about where they are missing God's best. And his approach is just, I had the other day, we've got a fellow so talented, a guy that I had, a young man that I led to the Lord, and he lived across the street from his mother and daddy, came to know the Lord. He has so much potential, and he's been blowing it off. He's a mestizo. He's half Mexican, half American. A lot of potential frustrations and problems in his life. Tremendously talented. And Mike had a conference with him the other day. And Mike's approach to him was something like this. Listen, Dave, here's all you can do for the Lord. Here's where you are in your spiritual life. Would you agree? Yes, that's where I am. And he was so frank with him. He said, I don't want you to come back in a year and say, listen, if you really love me, why didn't you tell me? You know, I've missed God's best. He said, I can't live your life for you, but as a friend, I can point this out to you. You're missing God's best in your life. And I want to be free before the Lord and in love for you to say that I've sat down with you and faced you with yourself. Now, one of the characteristics of leadership is being able in love to sit down with somebody and say, this is where you are, and you're not making it. You see, you're not making it. And of saying, laying down certain boundaries and standards and then letting that person decide, say, this is what needs to be done and this is what has to be done. If you can do it, great. If you feel like this is asking too much of you or something that's beyond your capacity, then we need to be praying and asking God to lead you somewhere where you can fill these things out. And you can do these things. And this is just love. Many times in Christian love, we endure someone who's incompetent or someone who is undisciplined. And without confronting them in love with that and then challenging them with that from that time. And of course, this is, I think, where we really separate, as the saying goes, the men from the boys. We really need to bite the bullet. And after all, a leadership role is one basically of the will, not of the emotions, not of intellect, but of the will, knowing where you're going and getting people to go with you. All right, a fifth thing is that every person who is a leader has to have a sense of mission and of destiny. I've never been around someone who is really a quality leader who does not have a sense of mission and destiny. A man comes to the place where he's knowing where he's going because he has a sense of mission and destiny. How many of you saw the movie Pat? Let me see your hand. I have not, but All right. Howard Hendricks uses an illustration in one of his books about going with a lawyer to see the movie Patton. And he was sitting there beside this very prominent Dallas lawyer, and he said that Patton was standing there in that tank looking over that smoking battlefield, you know, there were corpses everywhere and broken armor everywhere and wrecked equipment, and he just stood there and he said, "God, how I love it." You see, now, that's hard maybe for our generation that says make love, not war, to really grasp. And so let's don't get hung up on that. But the thing that Dr. Hendricks said this lawyer caught was the sense of mission that that guy had. And of course, one of the most brilliant men that we've ever had in the history of our country. And you know, we can get Christian people to say, you know, "Lord, here is a battle, here's a challenge, and Lord, how I love this." You know, if I had that kind of commitment to the battle and said, "Lord, another day, you know, here we got to get into this thing again. Oh, brother." You know, so many times we don't love a battle. We don't love the challenge of God bringing out His will in a difficult situation. But when we have a sense of mission and when we have a sense of destiny, you know, right in the midst of a battle, somebody comes in a spiritual battle. Here's a guy and he comes on like horseradish. Well, that's tremendous, you see. Instead, we usually go the other way and say, "Boy, I sure..." Now, you remember in Numbers chapter 13, the story of Kadesh Barnea and the majority and the minority group that was there. And the minority comes back and they are realistic. They see the walled cities, they see all the things, and they say, "We are well able," because they have a spiritual dimension to their life that is God. God promised. And the others came back and said, "We'll never make it. We'll really never make it." Verse 33 of that 13th chapter of Numbers says, "And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, you know, there are a lot of people that never have any sense of destiny. They're just a grasshopper. And if you don't have a sense of accomplishment, we're not talking about ego, but we're talking about God has put His hand on us, and God has directed us, and we have a sense of destiny and a sense of leadership. And you know, one of the hardest things to do sometimes is to get people where to accept the idea that they are a leader. That's not egotism. That's simply understanding that God has put His hand on me and that with leadership comes servanthood. All right, let's look at 6. By learning to live with the tension of realizing that we've never arrived. Now, that's an ambiguous thing. Some people say, "Well, you know, what do you mean you've never arrived? And how does that create tension in your life?" I would be greatly disappointed in anyone that has the same goals in your life now as you did 10 years ago. In other words, or 5 years ago. I'm not talking about Christian conviction, and I'm not talking about doctrine and so forth and so on. I'm not talking about basic commitments. I'm talking about refinement of those goals. And this is what Paul said in Philippians. He said, "Brethren, I count myself not to have arrived..." And this was near the end of his life. He says, "I haven't arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching towards the things which are before, I press towards the goal under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now you can underline those participles in there, and boy, that's a tremendous sermon. Forgetting, reaching, and pressing. Boy, there is a tremendous message when we think about the tension, living with a tension that we haven't arrived yet. Forgetting relates to the past. Forgetting those things that are the past and its failures. Now, we learn from the past, but you don't live in the past. You see people in your church that never are able to do anything today because they're still living in the past. Well, back in the Depression or back in the good old days. Well, brother, there were some better days. I remember them. But we're not in those days. We're in today. Paul said, forgetting that thing. And some of us are immobilized by sins that we never have resolved, and conflicts we never have faced, and bitterness we never have really identified. And that's true of many, many staff members and many pastors. Preaching to others, but never really being able to look themselves and God and every other person in the eye and say, I've done everything I know to make my spirit clear with you. The past, he says, I'm forgetting those things that are past. Now, he has another word here. Reaching. That relates to the future. That's the element of stretching. And anyone that deals in athletics knows that you reach different plateaus by extending yourself. That's why you run under a stopwatch. Now, that was one of the most excruciating things in high school when we ran, and in college when I was there on a scholarship. Is that thing of that stopwatch. You're running against yourself, against your best time, to extend yourself, reaching, Paul said, stretching, and we need to do that. Well, somebody gets in, you know, Paul's talking about this in his life at a time when he's just about to check out. He says, I think my time is close by. And somebody else says, well, boy, you know, when you get that point of life, that's not when you stretch, that's when you slide in home. You know, you just want to get there. And Paul says, no, I want you to stretch. And you know, you think about Caleb. Now, there's a tremendous example for your young people. 85 years old, he says, I want that mountain. You know, he didn't say, Lord, bring on the rocking chair. We're going to rock on into glory. He said, 85 years later, he said, Lord, I want that mountain. He was stretching, extending himself. And then he talked about pressing towards the mark. Now, that's the present, the right now that we have to live in. You're pressing in jail? And is that any place to press? And Paul said, wherever you are, where God has planted you, that's the place to press. And they wrote and said, Paul, we're so sorry, you're in prison, everything's going to stop me. He said, listen, I've never had it so good. That's what we're going to preach about tonight and tomorrow. I've never had it so good right here in this place. And that is a tremendous challenge. Then a seventh thing, you become a person who knows where he's going by working smarter and not harder. This is a little bit of what Steve was talking about the other night. You know, there's a tremendous definition of a fanatic. Do you know what that is? A fanatic is a man who redoubles his effort once he's lost sight of his goal. And many of us find ourselves in that position, frantically beginning to scramble and to scrounge, you know, and we work harder instead of smarter. Now, my dad died at 89 a year ago, this coming February. And he was an unusual fellow from the hills of Tennessee. And I look back and see some of the greatest lessons of my life were learned when I was working with my dad. He was a master craftsman. He was one of the first refrigeration repairmen in the state of Oklahoma. He retired as supervisor of the Magneto department in Tinker Field in Oklahoma City. There wasn't anything that my daddy couldn't do. When he bought his home and retired, when he was 70 years old, he moved an entire garage from the front of the lot clear to the back with nothing but pipes and a crowbar. You know. And he would say to me again and again, son, now, what do you think we ought to do in this situation? Well, he knew what we ought to do in that situation. Well, I think we ought to do so and so. Why do you think that? Well, because of such and such. And then he'd explain to me there was an easier way of doing it. But most of us work harder. We redouble our efforts. We get more frantic. We pile in more hours instead of working smarter. You know, I have people every once in a while that look at our church and we've got some equipment that up until this point no other church in the city of Fort Worth has got. And I have people sometimes say, I don't understand why you're a preacher and you're concerned about this. We have a CPT system, which is simply a computerized typewriter. You know, we have a videotape equipment. We have many other things. Why? Because I think every Christian, every leader has to be looking at what we can do to work smarter and not harder. How can we get more? We were the first church in Fort Worth to get on a computer, the MSI program. And there are many, many things that we get. We learn to work smarter and not harder because you've only got so many hours in a day, so much energy, and God would simply say, work smarter. and not harder. All right, now those are seven characteristics of leadership, or steps towards a man knowing or a woman knowing where they're going. Now, do you have any questions or observations or comments?
How much time do you give to overall administration? Let me just phrase it like this. Do you have a set time in your weekly schedule that you block off for administrative details?
Okay. I learned something from Dr. Criswell years ago and was confirmed in the life of Bill Gothard. Interestingly enough, these two fellows know each other, although Dr. Criswell hasn't been through a complete seminar. Both of these men say that God has laid on their heart to block out their ministry in one-third of their time alone, one-third of their time working with organization, individuals, and then one-third of their time working with large groups. And so my areas of life, I have blocked out like this. One-third, which is usually the morning, that's when I have my time of study, my time of preparing, my time of working with things that are preparation for messages and other things. Then one-third of the time in the afternoon, counseling, dealing with individuals, handling administrative matters, having we have a staff meeting that starts Monday at 2 o'clock and usually runs till 4 or 4:30. And then in the afternoon, as I come into the study, I meet with those staff members. Will come and say, "Preacher, can I have 15 minutes with you? Can I have 30 minutes with you?" And they write things out. They make a proposal. As we talked the other day, I guess it was in this group, about the idea of coming with the symptoms of a problem and saying, "Here are the symptoms as I understand it. Do you have any diagnosis and do you have any prescription?" Or they come with a project and I make them write out, see, everything that they bring in. You see, the tendency in a church staff is to kick the problem upstairs. Kick the problem upstairs. And if it's something we've discussed and they have an idea and I've approved that idea and we've agreed on it, then I say, you write that every detail of that. Who is going to be involved? How much does it cost? Who do we have to contact? Write that entire thing out. And then it doesn't take me 2 or 3 minutes to look through it and either say, this is right or that's not right, and to write a thing. But if somebody comes with an idea and says, what do you think about so-and-so? Then you have to get your creative juices going, and you have to write that thing out, and you have to outline it, and there you spend time. So it's a discipline to make ourselves right. And of course, it doesn't make a difference whether you put it in a dictation machine and a secretary types it or what. But the discipline of making yourself see what you're going to do and the consequences of it. And here again, leadership is seeing the consequences of our actions farther in the future than those roundabouts. And so this is the way I block off time, is that I will work in the afternoon on these things. Then at night is when I have the men's workshops and the prayer meeting times and the teaching times and the preaching times, many times at night. Now, I have found personally that I do my best work of projecting things by getting off by myself, away from the church, without anybody else there, and without thinking about preparing sermons. I just get the creative juices going about what direction God wants me to go. Preaching schedules, programs in the church, directions that God wants. And I try to write all those things out. Some of my most productive times come in revival meetings when I'm in a motel somewhere. And I know what I'm going to preach before I've gone. I have my messages with me and my other things of study. But nobody knows I'm there but the preacher. And I leave the idiot tube off. I don't turn the television on at all. And boy, that's where the most creative things that have ever come to me about the direction of the life of our church have come in revival meetings like that. Or when I'll go down to the lake and just say, this is the day that I'm going to sit down and think these things through and write them through. And that's where the administrative things come through. And then we work out those details in the afternoon, usually. Okay?
When you were talking about maintenance of a rigorous schedule, a question came to my mind from my own life, working with the youth staff and various individuals and talking about their maintenance of a schedule and how to allot their time. And I found that my own life, much of my schedule still revolves around the pastor's schedule. That it's not a highly personalized thing. That many times, you know, my life takes on me the characteristics of his, and as I watch the staff that works with me, their lifestyle takes on much of the characteristics of me. I wonder if this happens with you, or if it doesn't, how how does it keep from happening?
All right. You know, I think that one of the best examples of this by personalized schedule, we're in different places. In other words, my schedule doesn't revolve around the staff necessarily. It revolves around my objectives of preparing material, of training men, of getting ready to preach on Sunday. See, a church will forgive you for anything but not being prepared to preach. They'll know sometimes you won't make it to the hospital, and sometimes you'll forget to ride a car or somebody dies. But brother, they will not forgive you for not being prepared when you get in that pulpit. So that is a primary objective of my life, is that time to study, and you have to fight and scramble for every bit of it. But by personalized schedule, even if it revolves around somebody else, it's doing the administrative things, the nitty-gritty things, the paper things, so that we can be free to serve someone else's schedule. For instance, here's John Earl Seeley, who is a real close friend of mine. And for many, many years, this fellow has gotten up at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. He does a humongous amount of paperwork, letter writing, note writing, administrative abilities. Why? So when he gets to that office and Joe Blow walks in and wants to sit down and visit, you see, or there comes something, he is not under pressure because he hasn't done these things. He's free to meet people's needs. And this is what I'm talking about by a personalized schedule, that we can get out of the way these things that would put pressure on us because we haven't done them, see, so that we'd be free to meet the needs of people. You know, one quiet, uninterrupted hour. In other words, I do some of my best work at church at night. Now, I'll have to confess to you, although I try to maintain a schedule, things tend to pile up on me. In other words, I'm not telling you a sad story, but for instance, in 1 week, I might have to fill out 5 personal resumes on people for campus crusades. You say, well, that doesn't take much time. It does if you think about it. In other words, you've got to sit down and think about this person's characteristics or write a letter, you know. And the sheer paperwork of what I do as a pastor in my particular situation would inundate you. Well, these things stack up. Well, you know what I do every once in a while? I'll just phone my wife and say, honey, I'm at church and I'm working and I'm all right. And I might work till 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. And it is a tremendous feeling to clear that desk off, have everything going. Man, poor old Blanche comes back and that box is stacked up that high and that dictation machine has got 25 or 30 things on it. And she's a fantastic person. She gets it done. But there comes times, you know, when we get a log jam and we just got to hack it. Or sometimes I'll get up in the morning. I've gotten up at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. Go when it's quiet. There's not another soul there, you know. And man, it's amazing the work that you can get done in that situation. So I'll have to get... Now, that doesn't happen often, but it happens sometimes. And the objective is to get the work done. Now, if I did that very often, then again, it would show that there is poor management, that somewhere I'm not handling those things that come across my desk. But I sometimes have to break the log jam and just clean that thing off, particularly like being gone this week. I'll get home on Friday, and I'll already have my message done, but I have some other things to do. I start a revival meeting Sunday night. Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, I have an hour of brand new material to develop, to share with them on developing character, building character in the life of children. Well, all of those things take tremendous time. Then I'll be in a revival meeting all week long. Now, there are going to be some things stack up, and I'll probably have to come to a time when I just stay there at night and just wade through it. You see, one of those nights. But that's the way I handle it. Steve, did you have a...
I really had two things. One thing, I know you're very much committed to spend time with your family. You mentioned that Monday night is a key time at that. And I want to see if there was something else you built in your schedule. The second thing was, have you had any other management training other than Crusades training?
Oh, some things from Crusades, some things that we've done. One of the men in our church has some tremendous material that he's developed that he's allowed me to read through, and watching different pastors and doing all sorts of things, and just reading and studying and that sort of thing. That organization is not my spiritual gift. I've had people that say, well, I looked at it and said, you must have the gift of organization. I said, no, it's just the fact that with the gift of service, I've been motivated to learn to organize somewhat in order to serve people. See, and these are things God's Word says that we are to acquire. We are to cultivate the other spiritual gifts, and a person has to cultivate organization in their life. And there again, it has to be personalized. All of it doesn't apply to us. You know, some people that love the nitty-gritty, man, they can get that sharp-nosed pencil out, and they can get the most intricate schedule, and they pretty well live by it. And others of us, we have to put things in broad strokes as we go along. My Fridays are all given to my wife, whatever she wants to do. Our children are only one of them left in high school, and the two boys are both up and gone. And Fridays is the day that I give to my wife unreservedly, without any exception, unless there is an emergency or something like that. Every one of our six men on our staff have one day in which they are not called by the church. They're not made, there's no demands made on them by the church. Somebody on the phone says, hey, you forgot to do so-and-so, or where did you put this, or whatever.